As you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5, one of the things I got to do at the, that they asked us to do at the board meeting last week was they were talking about hymns or songs that we're singing in different manners in which we are accustomed to singing it. And I got to lead this whole song, and I had a lot of encouragement that, wow, this is a fun beat and a good song. And another individual said that we could sing it even more like the original song, or the, and have a call and response would work really easily into this also. So maybe something for the future, who knows? But it is a blessing. Thank you, God, for music. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And while you are turning there, let me go ahead and pray for our time. Father, your word is truth. And we pray that you would apply that truth to us. Form and shape us. Make us what you've called us to be in Christ Jesus. And do so for your glory. God, before us now we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Blessed be the reading of God's word. Blessed are we for hearing it. Started thinking if we had any visitors today that I would have to explain that I'm not angry in choosing this text, but or thinking you're doing a bad job of honoring me, but rather this is just the next verses. But in preparing, I was also thinking, I feel like there's some self. Like, I need to remove myself from this because I do feel honored by my church family. But clearly there is problems in the Ephesian church. Paul returns to the subject of elders. I say returns to the subject of elders because in chapter 3, Paul dealt with the qualifications of an elder without going into detail on the responsibilities of an elder. He just, here's the qualifications. And just because we need to, as a quick overview, let us turn to chapter 3 to be reminded of those qualifications. Verse 2 of chapter 3, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. That's the qualifications for an elder. And let me just point out two quick notes. The first is a clarifying note. That you will notice in chapter 3, the word overseer rather than elder is used. And so we might come to this and ask, is Paul dealing with two different offices, two different categories, overseer in chapter 3 and then elder in chapter 5? And I want to say he is not, that they are the same, but he used two different words. In chapter 3, he used the Greek word episkopos. And then here in chapter 5, verse 17, he used the word presbyteros. So clearly our translations, translating two different words differently, is very important to trying to maintain scriptural authenticity when we're translating to a new language in which scripture was not written in. However, there are other places, specifically Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, and I'm not going to have us turn there, but just give this as a mention, where Paul is instructing Titus on appointing elders in the church of Crete. And in the passage, Paul switches between these two Greek words, episkopos and presbyteros, interchangeably, even though he never leaves the topic of appointing elders, demonstrating it's one office described by two distinct words, presbyteros, elder, functioning as the title of the office, and episkopos, overseer, describing the task of that office. The elder is to oversee the church. So we'll use these two words. And one reason for this is episkopos actually comes out of the Jewish context, that this was a ruling individual within the synagogue. So that would explain why there are two different words and why he uses not only the office title, but also the work of the office. Just merely a note of clarification so that we may venture on without that nagging question. Why did you say overseers is the same as elders? Well, there you go. The second quick point is that I mentioned that chapter 3 dealt only with the qualifications of an elder and didn't really go into the description of the role of the office. However, there are two distinct instances where the qualification for the elder deals specifically with the responsibilities of the office. And you'll see this in verse 2. Paul writes, able to teach. And then in verse 5, kind of as an aside, he says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That this ability to manage the home equates to the management within the church. And that's important because the elder's role in the church is to manage the church. And it is these two tasks that our passage in 1 Timothy 5 lists as responsibilities of the elder. Manage / lead. And then also teach. And they're both there in 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. With this being said, let us move on into our passage in 1 Timothy 5 verses 17 and 18. And we're going to look at this passage through two main points. The first is the elders, and the second is the congregation. And just so you know, the second point is much minimized, and the first is much expanded upon. But let's begin with elders. Paul writes, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Notice that Paul is speaking of elders in the plural. I bring this up because we could imagine that Paul is just making a general statement. That wherever there is a church and those churches have an elder, make sure the elder of the church if he's doing his due diligence, he is worthy of honor. And so it could be a general statement. However, Paul's direction in this recent part of the letter is very specific to the church at Ephesus. He says, brings up the case of widows. Make sure widows are worthy of honor. Make sure that those who are true widows are worthy of honor, and honor them. And here's how you honor them. And he brings it up because in Ephesus, clearly there are widows. And Paul's saying, make sure in your context, Timothy, that the widows are taken care of. Now also, remember the elders. And he uses the plural of elders because I think there are more than one elder within the church at Ephesus. It points to a specific situation, and Paul is giving practical and timely instruction to Timothy regarding how to treat the elders in the church at Ephesus. And this speaks of a principle of church polity or church order called the plurality of elders. It is not to be in the church, Christ church, that we have only one elder slash pastor, but rather a host of qualified individuals doing the work of the church. Not just for the work. I mean, we have a small context here. You can imagine other small churches that you wouldn't need a plurality of elders to necessarily manage the church, but rather as iron sharpening one another to keep the pastor slash elder on track. A plurality of elders is absolutely imperative, so that the one elder doesn't get a hot head and lead the church in a direction in which he ought not. And this is always a possibility because all we like sheep have gone astray. And if we're left to ourselves, well, we know what rascals we are. And even our government has seen this principle. They divided the powers. You have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive. A division of authority helps maintain order and diligence to the scriptures. Now, I say all that, this idea of this plurality of elders, but there is further evidence of a plurality of elders even within our own context when Paul turns to this specific statement at the end of verse 17. Where he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Well, the qualifications for elder include the ability to teach. It does not necessitate teaching. There are responsibilities of the elder that do not require teaching or, might we say, preaching. The responsibilities of leading include organizing and planning, and these are and even vision casting. Where are we going in the future? And all these are responsibilities that you would expect of the elder. And so, so Paul says, and it gets very specific, especially those who are preaching and teaching. There are some that are not preaching and teaching. And I mentioned these responsibilities of leading the church that deal more with administrative, but also remember the role of the elder in prayer ministry. And that is a vital role. And if we had just one pastor here or one elder that was the prayer elder who was always and consistently praying for this congregation, for the individuals within the congregation, continually lifting up. Not that I want to separate that responsibility from the host of elders, but that is an important responsibility, the work of praying. I think we minimize the power in prayer. But Paul speaks in this passage specifically of the elders who work hard at preaching and teaching. Literally in the Greek, it is the word In the Greek, it is the word and teaching. Word, as in word ministry, essentially preaching. And then this teaching word, specifically, it means properly applied teaching, not just general teaching, but properly applied. Christian doctrine, as it especially extends to its necessary lifestyle, taking it all the word all the way to application is what he's saying. Teaching or preaching and teaching, word and teaching. And now this teaching word is the same word for teaching that has been used throughout Paul's letter for sound teaching and doctrine. So we see what he's getting at. He wants us not only to go and tell you what Scripture says, but take that into the doctrine. Here is truth. You can apply this truth. And he's even going to show how it's done in verse 18. Paul himself is going to take this application of sound teaching and apply it to his instruction of verse 17. And we see in Paul's words in Romans 10 why it might be that especially the preaching and teaching elder is deserving of this honor. When in Romans 10, verse 14 and following, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those bringing good news of good things.'" And here it is, we see the reasoning behind this emphasis of the work on the preaching and teaching elder, because it is this word work, this word ministry, it is a ordinary means of God's grace, calling sinners to repent and calling believers to remain faithful. It's so crazy that God would use preaching, taking his word and then declaring it to his people, and even to those who have just come to join us. And he takes that word and by his Spirit, he applies it to our lives. An ordinary means of grace. So thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking these truths and applying them. Thus, because of this word ministry, because of the way in which God uses this ordinary means of grace to form and shape his people, those who work hard at preaching and teaching are to be considered of double honor. Value the elder, especially this one. It doesn't say dishonor the others, but especially make it a point about the work that is being done from the pulpit. Consider how God has used pulpit ministry to transform your life. As the widow in the previous section was to be honored, so too are the elders. Honor them. As Gill comments, if poor widows in the church are to be honored and maintained, cared for, provided for, then much more the office of the church. Much more the officers of the church. These are worthy of more honor, even of double honor, or a larger and more honorable main tenant. Likewise, Calvin comments. He wrote, "For preserving the good order of the church, it is likewise highly necessary that elders should not be neglected, but that due regard should be paid to them. For what could be more unfeeling than to have no care about those who have the care of the whole church?" And I want to say, even Paul's own words in 1 Timothy 5 could be applied to spiritual fathers within the church, as he says in verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, And especially for those of his household, think of the church as the household of God, he has denied the faith and is worthy of an unbeliever. Therefore, honor elders. But notice when I say, when Paul writes, honor elders, notice the qualifying statement. The elders who rule well. The elders who rule well. Those who are ruling well are to be considered of this honor. As Gill writes, honor is not due to the title, not due to the office, but to the work performed by those who are appointed to the office. If an elder is called and he is in his role, but he is not doing due diligence to that calling, don't honor him. Don't give him, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he who does not work does not eat. The elder who does not lead does not, should not be provided for. Make it known. Be in your scriptures, making sure that whoever is in this pulpit is leading you well, that he's not taking you aside into bypath meadows. Make sure that you are, it's not just that there is an elder and we submit to him, but we keep him accountable. Because it's not the office or the title that is due the honor, but the work of the office. Thus, Timothy, these certain men that I left you in Ephesus to instruct them, I left you in Ephesus to instruct them not to teach strange doctrines, these elders should not be honored. In fact, Timothy, don't honor these. Make sure they know that they are in bypath meadows, that they are leading the church astray, and they are leading the church down, they are giving rise, Paul writes, to speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Don't honor those who are leading you aside, giving rise to speculation. Scripture is not speculative practice. The main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. And as elders, you need to make the main things plain. And the plain things, make them your main objective. The administration of God, which is by faith. This is the point that the elders need to be getting at. No matter where they take you in Scripture, they always get back to the administration of God, which is by faith. And I've been trying to be more encouraging to the pastors that I deal, have relationship with, and go back and pull up quotes from C.H. Spurgeon, and he says, "Preach Christ." Oh, what are you supposed to do? Preach Christ. And if you wonder what you're supposed to do, preach Christ. I just sent this one out this morning. It's not in my notes, but I'm just like, what is the administration of God, which is by faith? Preach Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sin. Paul grounds this instruction in Scripture. That's what we need to see. Verse 18 is this grounding. For Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Both of these statements, both these quotations are direct quotes from Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The first, about muzzling the ox while he's threshing, is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. You can check it later if you doubt it. But what we need to notice is God cares about dumb beasts and their labors. How much more so those who are created in His image in as they are doing the labors of His church. Oh, yes. The labors within the church are absolutely valued. And not only does God value those, but the congregation, the recipients of this labor, should value. Now, the second quote is a quote of Jesus from Luke 10, verse 7. And there he says, and actually, if you look in the notes, if you have commentary in your Bible, there's also a another passage in Matthew. I want to say it's Matthew 10:10, and I'm not finding it right now. But both of them are taking us. The one in Matthew is not exactly a direct quote, because in Matthew 10 he uses food instead of wages. But I thought this was very interesting. The Old Testament scriptures are canonized already. What you have in the New Testament in the days of Jesus is you have established Old Testament scriptures. These are the scriptures that have been handed down. These are the writings which are we hold authoritative for the Jewish church. And now Paul, writing to Timothy, takes a quotation from Luke, and it's a direct quotation from Luke. And who has been Paul's travel companion? Luke. And Luke was writing out scripture, and maybe Luke is even sitting right here with Paul. And what is that scripture in Deuteronomy? And oh, don't muzzle the ox. Oh, Paul, guess what? I just now remembered a quotation of Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That would also fit in right here. And what I want to say is that this is proof that New Testament writings are starting to be gathered and considered as scripture along beside the Old Testament canonized scriptures. That when we come to the Old and New Testament, it's not, we might have heard it said that Constantine in the 4th century AD canonized the New Testament and decided what was scripture and what wasn't. No! They just codified what was already being used as scripture. They just said, these are the scriptures that we have been using for the last 4 centuries. We might as well, they all are authoritative, and we've been using them as authority. It's coming directly from the apostles or those associated with the apostles. So Constantine wasn't just, oh, here's doctrine and let's find some scriptures that line with it. Rather, he's saying these are the scriptures that we've been using, and they point to the doctrine we've been teaching. Well, that's on the elders. Even demonstrating what Paul is doing as a, what we might call him an elder, even though he's an apostle. Well, now let's turn to the congregation. I said this one was a much shorter section. Verse 18 is really where I got this stuff. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Have you thought that this speaks to the attitude of the congregation? How so? And I'm going to be very transparent, because I found this very convicting. And I'm going to share my convictions, and maybe you'll fall in line with them yourself. Because I love going to the store and finding great deals. I like going and finding the discounted stuff. I love saving money. Thrifty. My wife started calling me parsimonious. Thrifty to the point of stinginess. There you go. That's your word for the day. My nickname, parsimonious. But this idea of getting something for nothing, and I was talking with some individuals at UPS and saying, this is rampant. This is expecting something for nothing. The individuals come up to me all the time. Hey, I just got this message, and it says that UPS doesn't know what my address is, and to log on to this website right here and give them my address so my delivery can be delivered. You know what my response is when they, what did you order? So many people get this and they're like, oh, I'm getting something that I didn't even order. You know why? Because they want something for nothing. They want to just, it's something about fallen human nature. We want, oh, it's for free. We want it. And Paul steps in. He's like, no. Put value where value belongs. In fact, that when you think of getting something for nothing or getting discounted, especially in the church, getting discounted teaching, getting discounted care from your elders, getting discounted prayer ministry, word ministry, all this. When you go and you just want to be a recipient of the labors of the elders without giving those elders the honor, and when, let's put it clearly, this honor that he says, let your money do your talking. That's what he's saying. Let your money do your talking. And as the congregation, you need to say, we value the teaching. We value the elders. And we are going to give of our money to finance and support your work. And to neglect this honor is a form of stealing. It's a form of devaluing the work of the elder. And I do not have any personal examples of this, but I have heard of one. I heard a story about one church where they brought in a visiting preacher, and he talks about money and giving to the pastor. It might have even been something like this. And one of the individuals came up just in tears. This is the story. You may not know it, but the pastor, his wife has been bitter because she has never been able to buy her children brand new shoes. Because the church won't give enough money. So she always has to go and get second hand. And your preaching was applied right to our situation. And yet churches do this. Not you guys. I am well cared for. My family is well cared for, and I appreciate it. To the congregation, let your money do your talking. Value your elder. But there's so much more than just money. Those silent honorings, lifting up my work and my family and this church in prayer. That ministry is invaluable. And it's needed. Double honor. We value what God is doing through you. In fact, it's an act of worship of God, saying we see how God is using the elders to minister to us. Thank you. Let's move into this irony. I didn't put this as a main point. This is actually my closing point, and yet it's longer than probably my second point. Scripture teaches all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And ultimately, we come to this final quotation. And if we're being sound, if we're being reasonable, this last quotation, the labor is worthy of his wages, applies to humanity as a whole. Mm-hmm. How so? The sinner is worthy of his death. The laborer is worthy of his wages. The wages of sin is death. The sinner is worthy of his death. And at the final judgment, there will be no accusation against the holy and righteous Jesus Christ of injustice. Because when he judges, he's going to judge righteously. Sin will be condemned. Christ Jesus is perfectly just in his judgments. He who has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, he will judge sin justly. No transgression will go unnoticed. He will bring all sin under his final rendering. For the laborer is worthy of his wages, and the wages of sin is death. Have you considered this? The sinner is worthy of his death. It is of utmost importance that the elder who rules well, he who works hard at preaching and teaching, that he preaches and teaches this biblical truth to the congregation of those gathered to worship. The sinner is worthy of death. Have you felt the weight of these labors? Do you feel the condemnation of your sin? Have you been under the burden of this weight and cried out, "Who can save me?" It is of utmost importance that the elder who rules well, he who works hard at preaching and teaching, that first he himself comes under the consternation of this burden. That I would come under the consternation of my burden. As if I am the first one on the chopping block of judgment. Who can save me? Thus, from this experiential, from this experience, the elder is then able to lead us all to the true laborer. You see, if we look to our own labors, if the elder receiving this honor looks to his own labors, then judgment and death await him, and judgment and death await those of his congregation who are not hearing the truth. But the elder who rules well looks to a greater labor, points the church to this greater labor. Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And how, we might ask. Consider these words from Jesus' prayer in John 17. That which, it's his final, it's that prayer that is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 4. Father, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work, the labors which you have given me to do. Jesus' work on earth, his incarnation, was a work of love. It was a labor. And again in John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." And Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, is only doing that which the Father has given him to do. And at the end of his earthly life, Jesus prays, "It is all accomplished. This work, it's done." These labors finished. Jesus is saying, nothing was done that was not prescribed by the Father. And everything required by the Father, I, the Son, have accomplished. AKA, there is no sin in Jesus, either by omission or commission. This is of utmost importance when we consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, speaking of God the Father, made him, speaking of God the Son, who knew no sin, either by omission or commission, knew no sin. He made him to be sin on our behalf. Why? Because we knew sin, both by omission and commission. And why did he do this? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard that acronym, GRACE? God's reward at Christ's expense. Jesus labored on our behalf. Jesus paid our debt. It's the double imputation that is spoken of Christ for believers. First, his righteousness or sinlessness imputed to the believer. Secondly, our sinfulness imputed to him, so that on the cross, Jesus was paying our debt, not his own. Two more verses and we will conclude. Consider Paul's words in Colossians 1, where he writes, transferring us to the kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 13. For he, speaking of God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Listen to these words again. God the Father transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. And now the words that Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The labor is worthy of his wages, and the perfect labor is worthy of his wages. Christ Jesus is going to receive his wages, and Christ Jesus' wage is all who believe in him. I have lost none of those, prayed Jesus, that you have given to me. I have held them all safely. My wages I hold, and I will not let them go. Amen. For the labor is worthy of his wages. Dear believer, Jesus Christ will receive you. This is God's promise to his people. Jesus did all the work required to receive you to himself. And this is what the elder who leads well is doing. He is leading you to Christ Jesus. No wonder he is worthy of a double honor. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but receive all the grace he gives in Christ Jesus. Oh, it is my honor. I might even say a double honor to see you believing in Christ Jesus, to see you growing more and more in the knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed be the Father, through the Son. Amen.